church of prayer, and one thing to keep in prayer is our sister Lynette Peterson. She just this week lost her mom, and I know some of you have seen that on Facebook, but please keep that family in prayer. We have been, as a congregation, at least I've been encouraging you, to memorize one verse every 2 weeks, and they are the one another passages. And this is the second week of this one another passage that comes from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. And I'd like us to read this together. John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this you will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13, 34 through 35. Well, let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful for this extraordinary letter that you have written us, this letter to the church, letter of Ephesians. And as we go through this particular text and as we continue to understand the mystery of the church, Lord, I pray that the truths of this mystery would cut deeply in our hearts. It would impact our church, that our church might look more like what it is that you've intended and what it is that you desire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We ended at verse 6 the last time that we met, and so that's what we're going to be looking at. In fact, we'll only get to that verse 6. Originally, as I've been preparing this message, my intention was to go from verse 6 through verse 9. But even yesterday, as I spent the day studying, I really felt there's so much in this verse that my focus, I decided to keep the focus on verse 6. And so that's what it is that we're going to be doing. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. Now, I'll remind you that as we were introduced to chapter 3 just last week, we were introduced to a mystery. And we talked a little bit about that concept of a mystery from a scriptural perspective. That word mystery doesn't refer to something that's mysterious or something that is in some way spooky. But when we talk about a mystery in scriptural terms, we're either referring to something that our finite minds cannot completely comprehend. The great mysteries of God. The mystery that God is three persons but yet one being, that's something we can't fully comprehend. But the Bible also uses the term mystery to reference something that was once concealed and is now being revealed. And that is the case of this mystery that Paul talks about here. He talks about this mystery as that which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles. Right? We found that in verse 5. And so that's part of the mystery that is in the book of Ephesians. It is something that was concealed in the Old Testament, but now has been revealed. Now, when we talk about this mystery is not that Gentiles would be saved, because, in fact, that was revealed in the Old Testament. Last week, as we looked at Genesis chapter 12 as part of our scripture reading, it references the blessings that God would give the nation of Israel. But through Israel, the rest of the families or the Gentile nations on earth would be blessed. Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, he says, I will make you, Israel, as a light for the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. It was prophesied that Gentiles would in fact be saved. But here's what wasn't even conceived of by the Old Testament saints. That in fact Jews and Gentiles would have an equal standing before God, and God would immerse them into one body and make them one as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the body of Christ, or in His church. In fact, so foreign was that to the Jewish way of thinking that even Peter in the early church struggled with that concept. Galatians chapter 2 references that truth, and Paul actually had to rebuke Peter because he had a difficult time with that concept of Jews and Gentiles being brought together as one. But the reality is, that is the mystery of the church. It is the mystery of, as we read about last week, the dispensation of grace. It is not that not just that Gentiles would be saved, but Jews and Gentiles and Eastern Europeans and Western Europeans and Latinos and Africans and Arabs and Asians and Indians and all those who place their trust in Christ alone would stand on equal footing with God and would be immersed into the body of Christ. Now, last week, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, I introduced three aspects of the mystery of the church. And we looked at really only two of those aspects. We didn't have time for the third one. And so we're going to look at that third aspect this morning. Three aspects of the mystery of the church. Let me just very quickly review the first two that we talked about. Because the first mystery, or the first aspect of the mystery, was the importance of the mystery. And do you remember when we looked at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1? Paul says, I am a prisoner, and I am a prisoner for you Gentiles. And we talked about why it was that he was made a prisoner. He was made a prisoner because he was revealing this mystery that Jews and Gentiles were now immersed into the church, believing Jews and Gentiles. And the unbelieving Jews thought that as if it were blasphemy. And because of that, Paul ended up in prison. In fact, he would end up being executed for revealing this mystery. But so important was it that this mystery be revealed that Paul was willing to do that. And let me just say, that speaks volumes regarding the command then that he gives in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, where he commands us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, to keep that unity which God has already placed there as part of the mystery. Paul was willing to be imprisoned and to die that we would keep that commandment. Then we talked about the responsibility of the mystery. You see, God had revealed this mystery directly to Paul. He didn't hear about it from the other apostles. He did not see it in the Old Testament. It was revealed directly to Paul. In fact, we read in verse 5 that it was revealed to the holy apostles by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. But because it was revealed to Paul, that meant that he was a steward of that mystery. He was responsible for that mystery. And let me just say, that mystery, these secrets, if you will, of God, are those which our world desperately needs to know. Our world desperately needs to know what the power of the cross accomplished, that not only did it reconcile ourselves vertically with our Father, but it also has the power of reconciling ourselves with one another in the here and now as brothers and sisters in Christ. But it was never meant that Paul would be the sole steward of that mystery. It's been revealed to you in his word. And it is our responsibility. We are also stewards of this mystery of the church that the world might hear. Now, the third aspect of the mystery of the church that we referenced, but we didn't really get to talk about, is the aspect of the nature and the inheritance of the mystery. The nature and the inheritance of the mystery. And I invite you to look at verse 6 with me. Chapter 3, verse 6. Paul says this. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, I want you, as you're looking at your Bibles, I want you to turn your attention just to this first word, that word that. It introduces to us what this mystery is all about. It introduces to us the nature of the mystery. Because if you look at verse 5, Paul says, as it's now been revealed. Well, what's been revealed? Well, this is what's been revealed. By the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise. That is, in fact, the mystery of the church. Now, as Paul is revealing this mystery, it appears that he runs out of Greek words in order to fully indicate to us what this mystery is all about. Because what appears here is that he begins to coin a couple of words. He uses words that aren't found anywhere else in the New Testament, and he actually uses words that in a couple of cases aren't found anywhere else in any Greek manuscripts. And here's what Paul does. He takes a Greek prefix, it's pronounced su, and it means to be joined with one another. And he attaches it to three words. It is the word heirs, body, and partakers. It would be as if we took the word joint and we turned it into a prefix and we simply attached it to some English word. And so what Paul here is referencing when he references these key words of the mystery is he is literally saying joint heirs, joint body, joint partakers. We are joined with one another in this inheritance. So what is the nature and inheritance of the mystery? Well, first, it's that we are joint heirs. And as we look at verse 6, in the English, it references this concept of fellow heirs. Well, what does that mean? Well, the word heir references, well, you have to be an heir to something, right? You're an heir to a possession or an inheritance. And so it references a possession that we receive. Now, here's where we need to be a little careful. Because as we read in Genesis chapter 15, as I had Dave read earlier, we find that there was an inheritance, a possession that was given to the land of Israel, wasn't there? It was a land possession. Last week, we read Genesis chapter 12 with the intention that I would get here to verse 6, but we didn't get here. But we read Genesis chapter 12. And it references blessings that Israel would receive as part of an inheritance. And it references the fact that they would be a great nation. And so that was an inheritance or a possession that was given to the nation of Israel, ethnic Israel. Now, care must be taken that we do not make Gentile believers part of the nation of Israel. Though it is true that Jews and Gentiles have been immersed together into the body of Christ, that body of Christ is not Israel. The nation of Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. They are two separate entities. It's not the case that Gentiles became Jews or Jews became Gentiles as we were immersed into this body of Christ. Now, within Christian circles, there is a strong movement, even among conservative Christian circles, called supersessionism. Sometimes it's referred to as replacement theology. And it is the concept that the church has replaced Israel. God took Israel and turned it into the church. But there's some difficulties with this. For one, as we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul says that God created a new man. That new man referenced the church, the body of Christ. And the operative word there is that he created. And we've talked about that word created before. That references something that only God can do. It's that same word that we find in the Hebrew text. As God created the heavens and the earth, He created the entire time, space, matter, universe out of nothing. Only God can do that. We manipulate things, we rearrange things, we modify things, but we do not actually create things. Well, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, God created the church. He created something that did not exist before. He did not take the nation of Israel and somehow modify it, and then it became the church. He created the church. In fact, nowhere in the book of Ephesians does Paul say that God is done with the nation of Israel. Nowhere does it say that He's done with ethnic Israel. On the contrary, what we find is that all scriptures culminate to a time in which the Messiah will come here on earth and rule and reign, and Israel will be the center of that kingdom. In fact, Paul references this truth in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, when we talked about what is referred to as the dispensation of the fullness of times, when Christ comes to rule and to reign. Now, as Dave read earlier, there was a possession that was given to Israel, a promise, an inheritance, possession of land. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, it says, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates."
Now, the nation of Israel has never possessed all of that land. Even during the great kingdoms of David and Solomon, did Israel not possess that land that went from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, which is in the center of Iraq. They've never possessed that land before. It is that time, which is referred to as the dispensation of the fullness of time, when the Messiah rules and reigns, that the nation of Israel will possess what is promised to it. But now those who believe in replacement theology believe that these land promises have now been really given to the church. All of these blessings that were for Israel are now for the church. And they would argue that these land promises, they're not literal land promises. They are symbolic of blessings that we receive, or they're allegorical, but they're not literal. But frankly, I'm not sure that those who believe in replacement theology have fully thought through the implications of their argument. Because here's where the issue becomes. If God is indeed through with the nation of Israel, how do we know that God might not someday be through with us? How do we know that the promises that we find even in this verse and those spiritual blessings that we have in the heavenly places that we found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, how do we know that someday those might be declared as allegorical or symbolic? How do we know that they are real? How do we know that God might not someday cast away us as adopted sons and daughters? How do we know that, in fact, to be the case? I was really blessed this past Friday as we had the Steve Green concert. And Brian Burbach, who was sort of an impromptu, but he was brought up here on stage and he sang with Steve Green that great old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And that was just a tremendous blessing to me. That's a special hymn for Nancy and I. Back in 2007, we called that sort of our theme hymn. Because when she was diagnosed with cancer, we went through a time where we didn't know if God might call her home early. In fact, there were times in which I thought He would. But we were greatly encouraged by the words, and we listened to this on the CD as we drove to St. Joe's Hospital, and she was going for chemotherapy treatments, or she was going through the number of surgeries that she had to go through. But this stanza was just so meaningful to us. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed His own blood for my soul. See, even though I didn't know if God would take my precious wife home early, what I did know is where that home was. But what if God should cast us away? How do I know I can hold on to that promise? You see, this is where good theology becomes so important and so it becomes so practical in our life. C.B. Cranfield, who I think has probably written one, if not the most extensive commentary in Romans, it's a large two-volume set, referenced that Jewish and Gentile believers that were in that church in Rome, they actually struggled with that same question. They asked the question, has God cast away Israel? And if God cast Israel away, how do we know He wouldn't cast us away as well? And it turns out that Paul answered that question. He answered it in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And in those three chapters, he mentions the word Israel at least 11 times, in which he clearly designates a difference between the nation of Israel and Gentile and Jewish believers that are part of the church. And he asks the question, it's found in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, has God cast away His people? Referring to Israel. And he answers that question, certainly not. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 29, a few verses down, when talking about Israel, he says this. He says, "For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable." That speaks volumes regarding the nature of God. God is immutable. He does not change, and neither do His promises. During that concert that we had Friday night, I love the song that the South Merrimack Christian Academy Choir sang. It came out of Joshua chapter 21, verse 45. "Not one of the Lord's promises to the house of Israel failed." God is immutable. He does not change, and neither do His promises. And that speaks volumes regarding this inheritance that we've received. But if this inheritance is not what was promised in Genesis chapter 15 to Israel, what is this joint inheritance that we have received? Well, of course, the inheritance includes the church itself. The fact that we as brothers and sisters have been immersed into the body of Christ, that we might be able to stir up in one another love and good works, and that we might be able to exhort one another. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, references the inheritance that we receive. That includes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we talked about those great inheritance. The fact that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world, that we have been adopted as sons and daughters to God the Father, our Heavenly Father, that we've been forgiven, that we have been redeemed by nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ, that our salvation has been sealed by the Holy Spirit forever. That's part of our great inheritance. But you know, in Romans chapter 8, we learn about yet another inheritance. The inheritance of a new creation. You see, both the Bible and science agrees that this old creation, it's fading away. It is in a fallen state. Science refers to it as the result of what they call the second law of thermodynamics. Or sometimes we refer to it as the law of entropy. It is that the universe is running out of energy. It is winding down. It will cease to exist. But Romans 8:21 tells us that all of creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Revelation chapter 21 speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and we will be joint heirs of that new creation. But here's the great thing about that. The first fruit of that new creation, Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 8, the first fruit is available to us now. See, as a farmer plants a crop, you get the first fruits of that crop, and that first fruit is an indication of the crop or the harvest that is to come. Paul says the first fruits of the new creation are here now. You know where they are? If you have placed your trust in Christ alone, those first fruits are you. They're a new nature that God has created in you. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. God has created a new man within you. I remember some time ago, I was talking to a dear sister in this church, and she was telling me about some of the persecution that she was going through both at work and at home because of her faith. In fact, at home, things were so difficult that when she would read her daily devotions, she would have to lock herself in a bathroom. Because those that were in her family were so offended when she brought out the Word of God that she wouldn't be able to do her devotions in peace. And so that's what she would do. I remember sending her an email just trying to encourage her and asking her how things were doing. And she said, "You know what? Things are fine. Persecutions that I'm going through are worth it because this is not my home." You see, she recognized that there is a new creation coming. And she recognized that the joys of every blessing in the heavenly places can be experienced in the here and now as we surrender ourselves moment by moment to the Holy Spirit and as we walk in the newness of life that God has created in her. This is not our home. What is
the nature and inheritance of the mystery. Number two, we are part of a joint body. We are part of a joint body. The way Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6 in the English reads this is same body. Now, this is the tremendous truth that we have already spent quite a bit of time going over as we went through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, and even the first part of Ephesians chapter 3. We were once spiritual and social aliens to one another. We were set apart. There was a wall of partition. It was the wall of our self-righteousness. But because of Christ's work on that cross, that wall of separation, that wall of self-righteousness was removed when we recognized that we only stand before God on the basis of His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness. And so God had removed that. And He removed that so that we would become one, so that once again we would be able to exhort one another and stir up in one another love and good works. Now, since we already spent quite a bit of time dealing with that, I'm not going to spend a lot of time dealing with this particular reference to same body here. But let me just say this. Jesus' brother James asked a very valid question. It's found in James chapter 4, verse 1. And he said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you?" In other words, why is there disunity where God has created unity? And James answers his own question. He says, "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" You see, disunity among brothers and sisters in Christ, they come when we operate not out of our new nature, but out of our old nature. When we operate out of that old nature of self-righteousness, of selfishness, of pride, of jealousy, and of gossip. That's why Paul, in Ephesians chapter 4, he instructs us that we need to put off the old nature, and put on the new. And that, by the way, is only done through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, when we operate, or division occurs when one or more parties is operating out of their old nature. That causes the bickering, the division, and the gossip. And let me just say, it greatly pains me when we forget that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. I think one of the greatest devices that Satan uses to divide us is gossip. And I can think of times, and I can think of a number of people who ended up leaving a local body of Christ because they were wounded by gossip. And they became hesitant to join even another local body because of fear for being wounded again. I can think of one instance where that's even happened in our church. And it breaks my heart. God has given us joint bodies. Therefore, let us endeavor to keep what God has put together. What is the nature and inheritance of the mystery? Number three, we are joint partakers of the promise. We are joint partakers of His promise. Now, that, of course, brings up the question, well, what promise are we joint partakers of? Well, I would suggest to you it can't refer to the inheritance because He's already referred to that. It's not referring to the blessings that we have in every spiritual and all the heavenly places. It's not referring to the inheritance of a new creation. It must be referring to something else. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, we read about some of those great blessings that we have in Christ. But in verse 13, if you recall, there is a reference that our salvation is sealed by the Holy Spirit, and He's referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise. In fact, the Holy Spirit is referred to as the promise over and over and over again in the New Testament scriptures. John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus promised His disciples that when He departed, He would send a helper, the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus commanded His disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, referring to, once again, the Holy Spirit. You see, being joint partakers of the promise, it touches on the power that we receive because of the Holy Spirit. And this is the power that makes Christian living possible. This is the power that makes it possible for us to put off the old and put on the new. In Romans chapter 7, Paul referenced the struggle that he had between his old nature and his new nature. And we'll be looking at that in more detail even this evening as we look at 1 John. But the answer to that comes at the beginning of chapter 8 when Paul introduces us to the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 8, verse 5, he says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." D.L. Moody once gave a great illustration. He was in front of a very large audience, and he pulled out a glass, and he asked the question, "How can we get all of the air out of the glass?" And someone raised up, and he said, "Well, you need to get a pump, and you put that pump on the opening of the glass, and you suck the air out." And D.L. Moody said, "But then that would create a vacuum, and the glass would shatter." And there were others that were in the audience that gave some suggestions, but none of them would really do. So then D.L. Moody took a pitcher of water, and he poured it into the glass. And he said, "There, now all the air is out." And he said he gave this illustration so that we would recognize that Christian life is not something that is accomplished by sucking out sin here and there, but rather it is accomplished by being filled with the Holy Spirit. It is being filled with the Holy Spirit that makes Christian life possible as we surrender ourselves moment by moment as completely helpless to the Holy Spirit, and we rest in the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit empowers us to walk according to the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are joint partakers in the Holy Spirit, and that makes Christian living in a fallen world possible and empowers us to do great things for God. But I want to take a look at these last two prepositional phrases. And my laser's not working. There it is. In Christ, through the gospel. These important prepositional phrases at the end of this text tells us why we know that what Paul just said is true. First of all, it references the locality of these promises. We are joint heirs. We have a joint body. We are joint partakers of this promise in Christ. It is because of the work that Jesus Christ performed that makes these possible. And that's why we know that they are true. But then there is a second prepositional phrase. It is through the gospel. That shows the means in which believing Gentiles become one with believing Jews. It is through the gospel. That word gospel is found four times in the book of Ephesians, and each time it references sort of this broader concept of good news. Oftentimes when we think of the gospel, we think of that which saves us, right? Salvific good news, if you will. But what Paul is referencing here is even a broader concept of good news, not only the good news that saves us, but the good news that makes Christian living possible. As we are joint partakers, we have a joint inheritance, and we have a joint body. It's what makes Christian living possible as we are brought together as one, so that once again we can exhort one another to good works. The nature and inheritance of the mystery. Number one, we are joint heirs. We have been given a great possession. Part of that possession is the church, the body of Christ. Secondly, we have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, including the fact that we've been chosen before the foundations of the world, that we have been made sons and daughters of our heavenly Father, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that our salvation has been sealed forever by the Holy Spirit. But we're also heirs to a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth.
And the first fruit of that is in you, as you have placed your trust in Christ alone. We're also part of a joint body, brothers and sisters in Christ, to exhort one another to love and good works. And we are joint partakers of the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that sometimes in our circles, we tend to shy away from the Holy Spirit because, frankly, there's been a lot of bad teaching about the Holy Spirit. But we shy away from the Holy Spirit at our own peril, because the Holy Spirit is not only the third person of God, the third person of the Trinity, but He is that which has been given to us. He who has been given to us in the here and now. As we do Christian living, He's what makes Christian living possible. There may be some here today who are saying, well, that's great that there's this joint inheritance, that we're joint partakers, that there's a joint body, but I really don't know anything about that. I don't know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't know what it means to be adopted as God's sons and daughters. I want to share with you some things very briefly. I want to share with you how you can have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ and how these promises then come to pass. A question was asked, it's found in Acts chapter 16, by a Philippian jailer that had imprisoned Paul and Silas. What must I do to be saved? And the answer that was given by Paul and Silas was so clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. You see, we are separated from our Father. We are separated from our Father in heaven. We're separated from God because He's perfect and we are not. The Bible makes it clear all of us have sinned in thought, word, or deed and come short of who God is. And that separates us from Him. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says there are wages for our sin. And those wages are death. And when He's talking about death there, He's not talking about a physical death. But He's talking about an eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But the text goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, God loved you so much that He gave His only Son to die on the cross to take the punishment that you deserved. Recently, I read an article in a Pennsylvania newspaper. It's called The Herald. The article was about a man by the name of Keith Scott, and he was dedicating a memorial to his former Little League coach, someone who coached him 30 years prior. You see, on May 31st, 1985, there was a series of devastating tornadoes that had hit Ohio and Pennsylvania. It had virtually destroyed the towns of Atlantic, Albion, Wheatland, Pennsylvania, and Niles, Ohio. Tornadoes that were churning at 200 miles per hour and were responsible for the deaths of 85 people. Keith was playing Little League baseball that day in a small town in Pennsylvania when the tornado hit. His Little League coach, a man by the name of David Koska, just got married 3 weeks ago. In fact, had just got back from his honeymoon in Hawaii. Grabbed David and grabbed a 7-year-old girl who was nearby. Her name was Krista Warrender. Threw them into a ditch and covered them with his own body. The next thing that Kevin remembers was him being in the hospital. He was broken and bruised, but he was recovering, and he found out that that 7-year-old girl that was with him had also survived. But his Little League coach was swept up by the wind and perished that day. He died so that those two little kids could live. Jesus died so that you could live. That's the gift that we have been given. And we receive that gift by placing our trust in Christ alone, placing our trust in the work that He did on the cross, and placing our trust in who He is, that He is God Himself and resurrected from the dead. I'm going to ask that we pray. Lord, we are so thankful for
this tremendous text. As we think of what you have done for us on the cross and how it's impacted not only our relationship with you, most importantly, but even our relationship with one another. We stand here amazed at the love that you have for us. Lord, I recognize there may be one here today who has not yet placed their trust in Christ alone, and I pray that today would be their day of salvation. I'm going to ask, if you haven't placed your trust in Christ alone, maybe the Lord is touching your heart right now, that you might follow me in this prayer. And let me just make it very clear, it's not the prayer that saves you. It's your trust in who Christ is and what He has done that saves you. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I've fallen short in many ways. I recognize that you are a just and righteous God, and that I've fallen short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that your Son, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to take the punishment that I deserved. And I place my trust even now in who He is and what He has done for me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.